Here today. First Corinthians chapter 2. Now I recognize that we had a couple of verses left at the end of the first chapter. I'll touch on those as we're moving through the beginning of this, but let's read together 1 Corinthians 2, the first five verses. Today we're going to talk about Paul, apostle, know nothing. That's right. He doesn't know what you think he should know. And he's going to express himself that way to the Corinthians. Let's see what he's talking about here. First verse of the second chapter. Paul said, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Now, like we've been seeing in the first chapter, and it will help you if you're looking at your notes or you make notes in your Bible to be reminded of referring yourself back to things that he's already taught in the second half of the first chapter. And I will help you do that as we're moving through these few verses today. But what we've got here is we've got Paul reacting now to a group of people at Corinth. Now, not all the Corinthians, you know, were muddle-headed or were in sin. Not all of them were. The majority of the church, however, he does want us to keep remembering, according to chapter 3, the first couple of verses there, "When I came to you, brethren, I couldn't speak to you like you were mature. I had to speak to you like you were babies, that you were carnal, fleshly," and so on. And then he speaks about the divisions. So he's going to bring up divisions again as a mark of fleshliness, of baby immaturity in Christ, as it were. But he insists in that first chapter, remember as he opens this up, "I'm writing this to the church of God at Corinth, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." He makes promises in regards to the faithfulness of God in verse 7 and verse 8, that he's going to finish what he began in you. It's going to happen, but I got to deal with you now because you are in the depths of the depravity of your flesh and you're allowing sin to take over the congregation. And here's one of those areas. We introduced this over the last couple of teachings as we were finishing up the first chapter. We've got people there, quite a few of those people in Corinth, that are greatly influenced by the then first century attitude and idea of the rhetorician, the philosophers, the lovers of logic. The Corinthians laid a lot of stock by that. They're impressed with the multitude of degrees and things along those lines, you see. And Paul now comes in, and he, as you heard, as he opens up the second chapter, he says, "You know, when I came to you guys, it wasn't with worldly wisdom, it wasn't with fancy speech. You know, my preaching and my teaching was about one thing and one thing only, Christ crucified. Matter of fact, I determined that I was going to be a know-nothing." Paul was a know-nothing. "I'm not going to know anything except one important thing. I'm not going to let the rhetoricians and the fancy speech and a lot of verbiage and a lot of deep, heavy words that nobody understands to get in the way and cloud the main issue, which is Christ crucified." And he doesn't say Christ crucified and resurrected. And he's going to talk about that in a whole 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But he's going to talk about just Christ crucified and leave it that much. That's his main message that he brought up in the middle of the first chapter and is continuing it now with as we get through these opening verses of the second chapter. And so when you look at your outline as we divide this up into three sections, we find first of all that the first two verses tends to speak to us about the fact that Paul does not seem to know what you think he should know. Because this is the attitude of the Corinthians. I want my preacher to know certain things. I want him to be able to speak at a certain philosophical, logical, rhetorical level, like the other fancy rhetoricians that are out there today, you know, and that kind of a thing. Who you got in your pulpit? You know, well, we've got Dr. So-and-so, and, you know, he went to Harvard, and he went to, studied over in the Middle East, you know, Oriental languages, yes, Greek and Hebrew, he eats it for breakfast, you know, so on and so forth, and, yeah, that's who we got. And those things can be of great benefit in regards to the opening up and teaching of the Word, but they can also be a great hindrance as well. And, you know, I'm not against education. You know that. I believe in trained ministry, and I believe you need to polish this thing up as much as you can in a humble attitude, and you have to stay at it for the rest of your life. That's what advanced degree training gets you ready for. It gets you ready for a lifetime of study, how to keep studying during a lifetime. That's really the bottom line to advanced training and advanced degrees. So I'm all for that. But if a church needs to have some guy, because of his educational pedigree, we got a problem there. We got a Corinthian catastrophe in that attitude that's taking place. And unfortunately, that's what's happening here. The first two verses, Paul wants to lean into the fact that he does, in fact, not know what those Corinthians think he should know. Second point here, in the next verse 3 through 4, is that Paul doesn't seem to even act like I want him to act as a Corinthian. I want him to act a certain way, but Paul says, I won't. I can't. It's gonna mar the entire message, and you're going to get your eyes off of Christ, and you're going to put them on me, Paul is saying. And I got nothing. I got nothing. I got nothing to give you except what Christ has given to me. That's all I got, and that's the greatest of all things. And that's why he focuses the message down very simply here to these Corinthians, because they were so head up about all of this kind of high-mindedness. He says, no, it's about Christ crucified. Yeah, but what about, no, it's about Christ crucified. It's like he's taking their heads and he's making them, spiritually speaking, look to the cross. And then they turn it away and they go, yeah, but so-and-so, no, the cross. No, the cross. In Galatians 3:1, Paul had the same problem going on with the Galatian Christians. And he says to them, you bunch of foolish Galatians. You bunch of foolish, do you not realize that Christ has been evidently portrayed before you as crucified? So he's back to that same message with the Galatians. And he uses the phrase evidently portrayed. It means that he has been put on absolute display in all kinds of detail relative to the factuality of this crucifixion. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as he's moving around, like moving through this. Thirdly, Paul does, in fact, turn away from what they want, and he does, in fact, direct their faith to God's power like he should, as opposed to what the Corinthians wanted. Because it's God's power through the message of the gospel, that explosive, energizing power, that is what they needed. You see, if they really had a hold on this, if they really had a hold on this doctrine of Christ crucified for them, they wouldn't be all divisive. See, this is the centrality of this message. They wouldn't have this fornication problem. Chapter 5, chapter 6 deals with that. They wouldn't have the type of marital problems going on. Chapter 7. They wouldn't have people going back who are in the church going back into idolatry. Chapter 8. They wouldn't have challenges towards pastoral authority and apostolic authority. Chapter 9. Chapter 10, they wouldn't be thinking, gosh, can I be demon-possessed? Chapter 11, we wouldn't have broken marriages relative to headship if the woman and the man understood their position under the heading of Christ crucified. We wouldn't have a messed up, selfish Lord's table issue at the end of chapter 11. And oh, by the way, chapters 12 through 14 and all the gifts and the prophesying and the blabbering and the tongues and all this kind. If it was understood, if the doctrine of Christ crucified was understood, that would take care of all that. Because the self can't exist under the heat of the doctrine of Christ crucified. There is no self left. It melts. It burns it away. It disintegrates the self. When you get it, then selfishness and wanting my way and everything I just said to you about all their problems from this chapter here all the way through the 14th chapter and then the problems with the 15th chapter, it's all because they didn't get it. Christ crucified. So Paul says, I'm apostle, know nothing. Let's consider that first verse here under the first heading, that Paul does not know what you and I think he should know, evidently. Verses 1 through 2. He says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now, when he says at the very beginning, and when I came to you, brethren, you know, he's referring back to what can be located, the first occasion of him coming to Corinth, which was in Acts, the 18th chapter. That gives us that first occasion. But I want you to understand something, that the occasion and the circumstance that brought him to Corinth the first time is not located in Acts 18. It's located at the second half of Acts 17, when Paul was in Athens, and he was yanked up to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, where all the Athenian prognosticators and rhetoricians and logicians and philosophers who spent all day, not working a job, but all day doing nothing else but talking about the latest philosophy or the latest theology or the latest whatever. That's all they did. And so they heard Paul preaching in the city about what they thought were two new gods, Isus and the Anastasis. That's the Greek word for resurrection, right? But they didn't understand resurrection. They didn't understand that Paul was saying that Jesus had actually been raised from the dead. They thought he was talking about introducing two new gods entirely, which was, in Roman thinking, very dangerous for Paul to do because it was against Roman law to introduce any more gods within the Greco-Roman system than they already had. They had hundreds of them, maybe thousands. And so Rome tried to put a lid on that. But the Athenian philosophers, they thought, wow, this guy's gutsy. Let's hear what he has to say about this, you know, because Paul says, hey, I noticed when I was walking around, you got every kind of idol covered out there, and here's one over here to the unknown God. Just in case I missed one, we want to make sure we don't offend one out there. Just in case I miss one, let's go to the unknown God. We'll make this the general all-purpose, you know, covering, so we got every God covered, right? Paul says, brilliantly, Paul says, this is the God that I'm here to proclaim to you, which is a great segue into what he did. But here's the problem. And I'll let you read it for yourself. You can write down Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. As Paul preaches to these high-minded, preeminent thinking, proud individuals, he uses much of their format, their philosophical format. He even quotes from a couple of their poets, which they know about, Meander and another guy. And he does introduce, of course, Christ as the judge at the end of his presentation, and then the fact that Christ had been raised. And at that moment, of course, that's all that they needed to hear, because in the Greco-Roman society, and this will come out more in the 15th chapter, the idea of a resurrection was sneered at. It just wasn't believed, you know, that there would be an actual raising or coming back from the dead. That was just not accepted at all. That was not good Greco-Roman thinking, you see. And that was the problem that he was confronted with in the 15th chapter. But in Acts 17, when he puts that at the end of his teaching, they begin to sneer at him. And they're like, okay, yeah, we'll hear some more from you a little bit later about that. Thanks for coming, Paul. Yeah, have a good trip down the mountain right here. And it says that there were a couple of people that did respond to the gospel. But in the main, that was a very unsuccessful move and approach. And I think that because that didn't work so well, I think that that is what is informing Paul as to the decision that he's making right here in these first five verses of chapter 2, saying, when I got to you guys after having that experience, because that's where he was coming from, after having that Mars Hill experience and it didn't work out so good, and I went to them on their level and began to talk to them with that type of philosophical jargon, and Paul could do it, he was knowledgeable about it. But the funny thing about it, not so much funny, ha-ha, but the interesting thing about it is that it didn't result in quite what he wanted. And it didn't. And it didn't. It didn't get him any closer. And so because of that, I wouldn't call it necessarily a failure, but it wasn't a rousing success either. Because of that, he comes to them and he says, when I came to you then, brethren, verse 1, I didn't come with superiority of speech. I didn't come with Uperoki, logu. I didn't come with high-minded words or with wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Well, he just got through saying in chapter 1, verse 17, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in what? The wisdom of words, or New American Standard says, the cleverness of speech. That's not to be going on. Tried that on Mars Hill. Didn't work out so well. Not with cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. And that's the first place in the text where he introduces the theme of the cross of Christ and crucified and that kind of a thing right there. So when we get to chapter 2, verse 1, I didn't come with superiority, with high-minded eminence of wisdom or speech, or with that wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Katalego is our Greek for proclaiming. It's our standard word for preach, for preaching. I came preaching something about God. The wisdom of this world, the cleverness of speech, he's saying, doesn't fit with this theme of Christ crucified. He's saying to them, so I have decided that when I came to you, I wasn't going to follow that route because it didn't work out so good on Mars Hill. There really was no benefit to that. Now, in saying all this, I'm not saying that you can't take a guy like Francis Schaeffer or something along those lines, who made himself an evangelist to these types of people, high-minded, philosophical people, and engaged them. I'm not saying you can't do that. I'm saying that you cannot work with their language on their level, with their rules, and the way they want it to go, because you're bringing an absolute. Christ crucified is an absolute message. There's no wiggle room here. There is an absolute message that is given where, in regards to philosophy and philosophical speculation, you know, you're all over the map. It can be anything. Truth is purely subjective. Truth is purely subjective based on certain rules of logic and so on and so forth and certain factualities. But at the end of the day, no one's converted. So I'm not saying there's not a place for that. There is. But when it comes to this message of Christ crucified, that's an absolute, ladies and gentlemen. See? We are not proclaiming a Christianity, you know, that's like a rubber band that you can stretch out here and lengthen it and shorten it or some kind of silly putty routine. This is not an elastic religion. This is an absolute revelation that is not to be changed or tampered with. And so he says, when I came to you, it wasn't with this high-minded speech or words of wisdom. I came proclaiming, announcing, preaching to you. My New American Standard says the testimony of God. I think that the better Greek manuscripts, the oldest Greek manuscripts, especially we get back into the year 200, Papyrus 46, and then we get into some uncial manuscripts, Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus from the 4th and 5th centuries, and other witnesses like that, plus the context here, I'm going to suggest to you that the Greek word that should be here is mysterion, and you can hear our English word, what? Yeah, and some translations have mystery, some have martyros, which means witness or testimony. I'm going to suggest to you, I'm going with mysterion here. I think that has not only the best, oldest information backing it up with Papyrus 46, but also I think the context is pointing towards Paul talking about mystery, and I'll show you that in just a second. But he says, I didn't come with his high-minded speech when I came proclaiming, preaching to you the mystery of God. You know, this is interesting. You remember what a mystery is, a mysterion? Don't think of an Agatha Christie mystery or something like that where there's a unknown thing that is to be solved. That's not what a mysterion is. A mysterion is information that was once hidden, but is now what? Yeah, good. It's now revealed. When Paul uses that word mysterion, he's talking about information that has been made known. For instance, in Romans 16:25, if you just flip your page over one, Romans 16:25, Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. Now, 26, but now is what? Manifest or made known. There you go. So it's a revelation. It's information. It's apocalypsis. It's take the lid off the thing and look inside. It's pull the curtain back and reveal what it is. All right. What is this mystery that he's talking about here? Well, if you look back, for instance, at our context in 1 Corinthians 2 at the end of verse 1, mysterion, he says, I am proclaiming to you this mysterion. Look down to verse 7. Look down to verse 7. And Paul says, but we speak God's wisdom in a what? Mystery, a mysterio. And by the way, please notice with me that all of these examples about this mystery are all mysterion in the singular, never the plural. The only time he's going to talk about mysterion in the plural is when he starts talking to them in 1 Corinthians 14 about those who are speaking in a tongue, singular, because Paul moves between the plural and the singular form for tongue, glossa, in 1 Corinthians 14, because that's the way he shows what is the true language, which is glossae in the plural, as opposed to the false babble, which is tongue in a singular. We'll get to all that detail when we get to 14. But he says particularly in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, that a man who speaks in a tongue, singular, because there's only one kind of babble, there's not many kind of babble, you have to be able to identify it in order to be a plural. Like languages, tongues, German, English, French, Swedish, down the line, Italian, those are all tongues, right? Glossae. But there's only one kind of babble, and that's babble. It has no identification. And Paul talks about the difference between the true language and those who were babbling at Corinth. But in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, he says, when a man speaks in a tongue, he's speaking unto a God, not the God, because in his spirit, he is speaking, watch, mysteries. Mysteries, not mysterion, not one mystery, the truth of what God has revealed. But now he's making reference to the various mystery religions that were there in Corinth at the time. You're going to have to wait for the details at this point before we get there in regards to that. But that's the difference here. You look at 2:7, he says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages unto our glory. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. But it's mysteries of God, those things that have been hidden but are now revealed. He does it again in chapter 15, verse 51. I'll just let you write that down. 15:51. And so in this first verse, we can determine that Paul may have learned a little something on Mars Hill in Athens. And so he's determined now that when he comes to the people, he's not going to come to them with that type of preeminent sort of speech, words of wisdom and highfalutin and words I don't understand, $50 words and, you know, that kind of a thing, proclaiming to you this mystery of God. Why, Paul? Why is that? Because of verse 2. For I determined, when was the last time you determined something? That you, krino, made a judgment. Krino is the Greek word here. You made a judgment, a preferential determination. That's what a krino is. I judge. I mean, you had to come to an absolute conclusion about something. Paul saying, and this is so important because of the way things went in Athens, that when I came to Corinth, I had to change up. I had to switch up. This is the way we got to go. I got to bring it all down. I got to magnify the message of Christ crucified so much, the very simplicity of it, in a cacophony of voices that are saying all kinds of highfalutin things and philosophies. I got to make my message stand out by determining one thing, he says in verse 2, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when Paul went to Corinth, he decided, I don't need to bone up on my philosophy. I don't need to study up on all this kind of stuff. All I need to do is bear it down to one thing and one thing only. See, when he says at the top of verse 2, I determined, I made a preferential judgment to know nothing. Oida is our Greek word for know. Know is fine. Knowledge can also be translated as experience. It can also be translated as understand, to understand a thing. Or to even to understand a thing or experience a thing. I made up my mind to understand nothing. Well, Paul, what about the, you know, the philosophies of Socrates? And can we go into Plato? And can we? No, Paul says, no. Not in this arena, no. Well, but Heracles said, no, I don't care what Heracles said. You know, it's like the very idea that Paul was unwilling to get into this and make this part of the proclamation, to draw people in, to sort of, you know, give himself over to the desires of people. And don't you think we ought to add a little honey to that? Aren't flies more attracted? You know, when there's a little bit of sweet stuff around, well, I don't think people are flies, but, you know, make it kind of palatable, make it kind of tasty, make it kind of attractive. Can't you dress up, you know, in some kind of a, you know, maybe on Halloween or something like that, the pastor can put some kind of wig with multiple colors on his head, or worse. Or maybe we can do something to drag people in. How about during Christmas we bring in donkeys and we bring in camels and, you know, we bring in all kinds. It would be pretty smelly in this little place. I mean, can't we have a choir? Can we have that? Here's the problem. If we're going to please the Lord in our worship, then we better know nothing, understand nothing, but what? Except Jesus Christ, it says, and Him crucified. Now, note that word Him right there. What we got here is not so much a masculine pronoun which would give us the Him idea. This is actually tuto in Greek, tuto. It's a demonstrative pronoun. You know what a demonstrative pronoun is in English is, right? Demonstrative pronoun. In other words, what it's drawing our attention to is this. Paul actually said in his Greek, I've determined to understand nothing, he says, among you except Jesus Christ and that one. Not that guy over there, not some other Jesus, but that one, Jesus Christ, that one who was crucified. See, that's the demonstrative aspect of the pronoun right there. And that's the way it should be read. It should be read. This is the way it should be being translated. Him is okay. The pronoun is masculine, of course, you know, but it's that one. Him, that one that was crucified. Not somebody else. It points to the exclusivity of the message of Christianity. There is no other, I've told you this and told you this. Here's a good opportunity to say it again. There is no other religion in the world that has God coming down and dying, becoming man and dying, give suffering for those who came to save. There just isn't. It doesn't exist. You know why? Because to the natural man, it doesn't make sense. Men don't want that. Men don't want a God that what? Dies. They want their God to be Thor and Zeus-like and to be on high and, you know, bolts, lightning bolts coming out of their ears and out of their sockets and their noses and wherever else. They want power. They want their God to blow away everybody else's God. See? That's the true design of a false religion right there. See, and that's Allah. That's Mohammedism. That's the Muslim so-called faith. It's not a faith. The word faith is completely given over only to biblical Christianity. Sorry about that. There's only one faith. But any religion that lifts up their God as being something, but certainly not a God that comes and dies that shows weakness or humility in order to get the job done. See, the natural man doesn't come up with this, with their God crucified. That's revelation. So he says, I am not going to know anything else. I'm putting everything else aside except Jesus Christ, that one who was crucified. Very exclusivistic, he says. It's like Acts 4:12. In Acts 4:12, when Peter is preaching, and he says, there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. There is no other name but at the name of Jesus, Him crucified. Now, he doesn't notice that even in this, what we've been reading so far, he doesn't bring up the resurrection, does he? He doesn't say Jesus who was dead, buried, and raised. Now, he's going to talk about that later, but right now, he says, just focus in on the fact that Jesus went to a cross. Now, immediately, that confronts the people. It's like, what do you mean? The Roman cross? That's a torture death. That is reserved for the lowest of the lowest of the low, horrible criminals. And you're saying that if I believe that he died for me that way, gosh, I don't want to look at it over there. Oh, gosh. Ah, bleeding and skin and ribbons hanging and just naked and spit and hair pulled out and please, it's so offensive. It's so offensive. I guess it is. Paul talked to the Galatians about the offense of the cross. That's the weeding out. And that if I believe on that, when I die, I won't go to hell and pay for my own sins? That Jesus took all of that rap for me? And that I'm acquitted, justified, from the charges of sin against me, the Adamic sin and all of my sins that I ever did, do, or ever will commit, through faith in that act? And he wants us to stare at it. And then slowly but surely, we see that the picture begins to change as we're looking at this man on the cross. And as faith comes, according to Romans 6:6, we see that that picture includes me. Looks like me up there. And Paul emphasizes to the Romans that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, rendered ineffectual and powerless, that I might no longer be a slave to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin, he says. So when he says, Christ crucified, that's all I want to know, that's all I'm focusing on. See, poor Apostle Paul know nothing, but he's putting himself in that position on purpose. Which brings us to the second point in your outline, that Paul does not act like we think he should act. The Corinthians thought he should act a different way. They thought he should be a little more smooth. He should be a little more gregarious in regards to his information and his bigger words and so on and so forth. Look at verse 3. He says, but I was with you in weakness, in fear, he says, and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Golly, really, Paul? Verse 3, you were with us in weakness? Yeah. Fear? You were afraid? Yeah, he was. And not only that, but you could actually see him trembling, he says, at the end of verse 3. Tromos is the Greek. That's where we get the word trembling. That's perfectly fine. Tromos right there. It has to do with quaking, but it has to do with an anxiety as well. Thayer's lexicon says this about that word tromos. He says that it's the anxiety of one who is actually distrusting his own abilities. That's the kind of preacher Paul needed to be, and that's the kind of preacher you and I need to be. We're not trusting our own abilities. That's the kind of tremos that he's talking about here. When I came to you, I had to recognize that, wow, the Mars Hill situation, that's kind of a failure. And you read through it later. I haven't taken you over there because it would just add to the time, take up more time away right now. But I'm going to trust that you're going to read that Acts 17 passage. And it's not that Paul does anything wrong. He's not doing anything wrong, per se. He's certainly not in any sin. He's going down a road. You can see, however, that this preaching that he gives to the Mars Hill philosophers is completely different from what you see elsewhere throughout the book of Acts. He certainly doesn't talk that way in his epistles, but he kind of comes up there to that level. Well, he can. He's educated in regards to that, but it doesn't seem to go anywhere. That's the end result. And so it's after that we get into chapter 18, and you can read about it in chapter 18 when he first comes to Corinth. You know, he's going from synagogue to synagogue, and finally he leaves the synagogue and says, that's it, your blood be on your head. This is what he says to the Jews in Corinth. Your blood be on your head in Acts 18. From henceforth I'm going to the Gentiles. So he goes next door to a Gentile's house, and that's where the beginning of the Corinthian church first takes place. And Paul is just distraught. He's down. He's just come from Athens and it hasn't been successful. Now he spent all this time in Corinth, in the 18th chapter, and it's like the Jews don't want anything to do with him there. But see, God has entered into it. And God wants him to go to the Gentiles. And so he begins to go to them and he starts to see some fruit. He starts to see some success in regards to all of this. And Jesus has to actually appear to him and encourage him in a dream. He says, don't be discouraged, Paul. You know, I have many people in this city. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that they're saved yet. It means I have elect people in this city. I know who I'm going to save. They're going to come. You just keep it up. You know, one person at a time. Okay? The Jews in the synagogue, it ain't happening, Jesus is essentially saying to him. So you go to those other people that I want you to go to. And so then he begins to hone in on his message and it becomes a little more clear. And so being with them in weakness and fear and in much tromos, the anxiety of one who distrusts his own abilities, that's good stuff. That's good beginning for all of this. You might want to write down 2 Corinthians 10:10 right there. 2 Corinthians 10:10, about a year or so after he wrote 1 Corinthians. And there's a little report in there about how the Corinthians view Paul. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, he says at verse 9, I don't wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, for they say, these are the Corinthians, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. That's what the Corinthians thought of Paul. Let's read that again. His personal presence is unimpressive. I think they cleaned that way up here. And his speech, contemptible. Well, Paul, according to Galatians, the 4th chapter, you know, Paul says to the Galatians, you know, when I first came to you, Galatians, you received me as an angel from God, and you were put off by my sickness and my weakness. And I testify to you that if you could have, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Seems to be indicating that he had some kind of an eye problem. I don't know, probably more than bloodshot, maybe something like pus running, I don't know. I mean, he'd been stoned, he'd been beaten up pretty bad. You know, you follow down the trail, comparing that to the book of Acts. I mean, no wonder he was not in really great shape, but he was sick. He probably was kind of, you know, didn't look so great from all the beatings and everything that happened, right? His personal presence, you know, it was very unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. They see he didn't talk like a pro, you know. Well, back to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4 then, after he was with them in weakness, fear, and in that trembling, that tromos, he goes on to say in verse 4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Now, here's a good thing to do. See where it says, if you got a New American Standard, it breaks it out. It goes from my message, number one, and two, my preaching. Message and preaching. They're two separate words right there. The word for message there is logos. It's a singular. So my word, message is just fine, by the way, for this. I got my word on the one hand, and then secondly, my preaching. In other words, the word, the message, is the doctrinal content, and the preaching is the elucidation of that content. It is the expression of that doctrinal content. That's why he lays that out in two different words right there, I think. My message, my logos, and my preaching, my declaration, which are not in persuasive words. Now, if you look back at chapter 1, look at verse 18, you'll see what he means by that. 1:18 says, for the word, that's logos, that's the message, the word of the cross, foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto us who are being saved. It, the cross, is the power of God. So there's an example of chapter 2, verse 4, my message or my logos. That's his message. Now, in chapter 2, verse 4, when he says my message followed by my preaching, then look back to chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And so we've got him building on what he's already said prior to this. That's why if you don't take into account, please understand that whenever you read Paul and study Paul, as he's moving from one chapter to the next, he's already spoken or introduced information in a previous chapter that will speak to and help you understand what he means in the succeeding chapters. Paul builds on that. So really, when you talk about Paul's context, the context of Paul in a theological argument, you got to take into account the entire book, the entire letter. That's the context, not a verse above or a verse below. It's the whole book that's going on here in regards to that. And so my message, verse 4, and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. I'm not trying to persuade you through wisdom. Now, you're going to find in the book of Acts that there are some places where the Greek word pathos, to obey or to persuade, depends on the context. Here it would be to persuade. You'll find in the book of Acts that there are some places where Paul says that we were trying to persuade the Jews or persuade the Greeks. There's a big difference between using the scripture, which is what they did, to persuade somebody to believe the truth of it, and to use persuasion through wisdom or wise words or through some fleshly, earthly technique, that there's a difference. Here Paul says that my word and my preaching, the doctrinal content and the proclamation of that, is not in persuasive words of wisdom. It's not. I'm not using the methodology of the world to do that, but rather it's in a demonstration of the Spirit and in power. Now what you should do is take your pencil, go from the word demonstration up to the word message and probably over to preaching. You see that right there? Go from the word demonstration up to the word message at the top of verse 4 and also include preaching. That's what the demonstration was. It wasn't all of a sudden Paul's doing miracles or, you know, somebody is doing some kind of exhibition or something like that. That's not it. The demonstration was the preaching. The demonstration of the power of God was through the doctrine, see, not through some other means. And I want you to see that in the context. He says it's not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and power. Now, because verse 4 was taking place, that Paul says, I'm not using persuasive words of wisdom, because that was taking place, that determination, and I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, that one who was crucified, because of that, then verse 5 can now take place. Look at verse 5, which is actually our third point. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So, my word, my doctrine, my preaching, I'm not trying to talk you into it using wisdom or the current vocabulary that sounds acceptable, you know, within a collegiate sort of intellectual atmosphere. Not really trying, not really interested in that. I've already determined that that kind of approach, while it does have some, you know, it does have some validity to it, but in the main, if I'm going to get the message across, I got to offend you. I got to talk to you from the position of the offense of the cross, because only then, when Christ is publicly portrayed, Galatians 3:1, when Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified, only then, as you are made to stare into that, can you see, according to Romans 6:6, that your very self was crucified with him. And that has to be a work by God's Spirit. And folks, that is a demonstration of what? Of the Spirit and power. That's the demonstration of the Spirit, because only God by His Spirit can take a heart and turn it. It's what happened to Lydia in Acts chapter 16, right? Paul goes down there and God had to open her heart so she could attend on the words of the Apostle Paul. That's a work of God. God, no man can talk somebody into that. I can't change your heart. I can't remove the Adamic fallen nature. It has to be a work of God. It's such a miracle. That's why when somebody can confess with their mouth, Jesus is my Lord, and can actually believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, and thereby they know they're saved, that is an incredible miracle. Because the depth and darkness and pitch black inkness of the Adamic fallen nature within man, within that child in the womb. Psalm 58:3, Isaiah 48:8. Has to be plainly and clearly put forth, whether they believe it or not. Because that's what Jesus came and died for. That's what Christ crucified is for. It's for that offense in the garden. It's for that moment when Eve handed Adam whatever that fruit was. It's for that. But the sun was shining, and there was a nice breeze in the garden that day, and the snake was being oh so kind and nice. And, oh, honey, this tastes great. Here you go. And as soon as Adam took it, it was for that moment. Are you kidding me? You can't see it, can you? Because the spiritual depth and depravity of that sin, of that moment, according to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 18, that through that one man, sin and death passed upon all mankind, everyone, with the result that all sin, he says in Romans 5:12. We don't get it. We don't get the depth of that depravity. But God matched it and overcame it through the heinousness of that crucified act. And then he tells us in Romans 6:6, see yourself there. I can't tell you. I can't make it happen for you. But only God's Spirit can. And that's why at the bottom of verse 4 here, it says that this preaching is to be a demonstration of the Spirit. Stop right there for a second. Of the Spirit. You know, Jesus taught in John 14, 15, and 16, when he taught the detailed information about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, because he did. That's the only baptism. Spirit baptism, that's it. When he gave those details in the 16th chapter of John, it's incredible. In fact, I'm going to have you look at it before we finish that last verse. John, the 16th chapter. Look at verse 7. Start right there. John 16, verse 7. He says to the boys, but I tell you the truth, John 16, 7, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, the paraclete, the comforter, will not come to you. So I have to get out of the way. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, watch this, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Convict, convince. He does it concerning sin because they do not believe in me. In other words, it's sin to not believe on Christ. Anybody who does not believe on Christ as who the Bible says he is, that he is God in the flesh, that he is in fact God, he's the second member of the Trinity, that he was sinless, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for the sins of all who will believe, was raised again, literally, tangibly, absolutely, from the dead. If you don't believe in that Jesus, if you don't throw yourself in biblical faith on him, on that one, you're in sin. You're exacerbating your own sin. See? He says, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin, verse 9, because they don't believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. What that means is that the fact that Christ went to the Father means he completed the work that brought righteousness to you and me. That's why he goes to the Father, because the work's done. Verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. That's a reference to Satan. It goes back to chapter 12, verse 31, and there's other passages, Hebrews 2:14. 1 John 3:8, of course, the ultimate judgment, Revelation 20 and verse 10, regarding the great white throne and just prior to that, Satan being cast into the lake of fire. But the ruler had already been judged. The gavel had already come down. He just hadn't been executed yet. He was waiting to AD 70 to execute him, and he's in the lake of fire today. And he's been there ever since AD 70, according to Revelation 20, starting at verse 10 all the way to the end right there. But he'd been judged already. He says, I have many more things to say to you. You can't bear them now. Watch this, the power of the Spirit, right? 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes. Oh my gosh, I could spend hours on that. The Spirit of truth. Ready? Let's do an hour on that. Ready? Here we go. I thought it was funny. You're not even laughing. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. By the way, he hears from the Father and the Son, who are in complete agreement. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. Power of the Spirit, illumination of the Spirit. There are all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will show it unto you. Back to 1 Corinthians 2, looking at verse 4, this type of preaching that works, that is knowing nothing except Jesus Christ and that one crucified, that word doesn't come in persuasive words of wisdom. That word and that preaching is actually a demonstration of the Spirit, informing, illuminating, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's a demonstration of the Spirit and power. And then we get to verse 5, where Paul, number 3, does direct their faith to God's power like he should. So that, result clause now, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, by the way, see that word faith there? So that your faith, verse 5. See the word power at the end of verse 4? Link those two together. Grammatically, we've got two nouns, dunamis and pistis. We got two nouns. They both share the same number and gender. They're both feminine in gender and singular in number. That means one is the antecedent to the other in Greek grammar. So faith is the power of God. God's power is manifested through your faith. Because your saving faith is not something that you automatically have. Nobody has saving faith. It's a gift from God. So it's Christ's saving faith. Romans 3 talks about that. That is the faith of Christ. Galatians 2, verse 20 says that. Galatians 2, 16. Galatians 2, 20. Galatians 2, I forget the next one. Sorry, forgot it. All talk about the fact that it's all the subjective genitive, that it's the faith of Christ. It belongs to Christ. That's why Ephesians 2, 8 says we're saved by what? Waking up, Ephesians 2:8, we are saved by, I ain't telling you, I'm getting a drink. We are saved by, switch that. We are saved by, there, baby, grace through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Neither grace nor faith is of you. Both of them are the gift of God. Certainly not of works so that anybody could boast. John 6:29, Jesus said that it's God's job to give you faith. It's God's job to give you saving belief. And so this power, this demonstration of the Spirit and power that results in a faith that is not of yourselves, which is powerful all on its own, does not rest and should not rest, emai is the Greek, is not located, it does not remain on the wisdom of God. Wisdom of men, but on the power or in, because we've got the Greek word en right there, epsilon nu, but in the power of God. We already know what the power of God is. 1:18 says what the power of God is. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it, the word of the cross, is the what? The power of God. In Romans 1:16, Paul said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Jew first, then the Greek. It's the gospel. It's the good news. You see that man, Christ crucified? Oh, it's hard to look at. No, that's good news. That's good news. He said in John 12, Jesus said, "My hour has come." What do I say? "Father, save me from this hour, for it is for this purpose that I came." And then he speaks about himself as a seed going into the ground and dying and bringing forth fruit, but he's got to die and go into the ground. And then the fruit comes. He says, "This is the reason I came." For that moment, for those 6 hours on that Roman torture stake, that cross. Because only then could he bring you to himself? Has to be another way. Come on. Give me a religion that's got something a little more attractive to it. Can't you do that? Oh, sure I can do that. Ladies and gentlemen, you know why this church is so small? This is going to sound like sour grapes. Messiah Reformed Church has always been about this size, sometimes a little more. Well, today we've got people out, you know, missing. But it's always been, you know, I don't know, 50, under 50, something like that. Sometimes in the 30s, kind of vacillates. You know why that is? Why people are not attracted by this. I mean, just let me know, you know, and I can, you know, clown it up. If you want me to gussy this up, you know, I know how to do it. I know how to bring numbers in. I used to do it. I know how to do it. Of course, if you decide to go that way, you'll be looking for another pastor. But in any case, we could go that route. It's just Bible. It's worship based on what the Bible says. It's worship that seeks to please God, not us. So we don't have a lot of stuff. We make it what 1 Timothy says, what Titus says. Those are where we look for our information and the Psalms relative to how God wants to be worshiped. There's a power in that worship that is based upon the power of that I just can't look at it, man on the cross. And if I look at it too long, the Holy Spirit opens my eyes and Romans 6:6 happens and I see that my old man, myself, was crucified with him. That I was put to death with him. See, I'm not my own. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So that your faith would not rest, remain located on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Write this down. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. Paul said that when the word of God came to you, it came to you, Thessalonians, in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. You see, the only kind of word that can bring assurance, the only kind of gospel that can bring assurance, is a gospel that completely takes care of the sin issue, the Adamic sin issue. That's the only one. And it has to be a gospel that focuses solely and absolutely on the humility of Christ crucified. And it has to be a gospel where the power comes when the revelation by the Spirit hits you, Romans 6:6, that I was there on that cross with him. That's why the Adamic fallen nature has been removed. That's what that means, that the body of sin might be rendered inactive. Katargeo. So I am no longer a slave to sin. There's the power of God. That's why Paul said, "I'll just be apostle, know nothing to you guys. I've determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and that one crucified." How are you doing with all of that? Are you there with that? Do you know Christ that way? Is your sin still got a hold of you? Is it still, you know, tearing you around the countryside? Are you still being led around by a force that's greater than you, your own desires? Why don't I want Christ? Why do I not desire the holy things of God? How come I don't want to get up every morning like Pastor talks about and get into the Word and throw your hands up in the air and sing psalms unto the Lord? How come I don't want to do that? Well, I don't know. How come you don't? Who's in control? Because the Bible says that a believer doesn't have a sin nature anymore. They still sin. They've still got flesh. But Paul makes it very clear the distinction between flesh and sin nature between Romans 6 and Romans 7. There is the law of sin within, or the principle of sin within, but not to be confused with the body of sin that has been deactivated in Romans 6. See? So what's going on? Do you really, really intend and want to, because we're all going to go before the Lord. You know, this is another problem with full preterism. They wipe out that judgment. They don't think that they're going to have stand before the Lord in a Bema Seat judgment. That is a major mistake. Of course you're going to have to stand before Him. You're not going to be judged for your sin. You're going to be judged for your faithfulness or lack of faithfulness to obey the Word while on this earth. And the results will not be go to hell. The results will be loss of authority in the kingdom, loss of reward, because all the rewards are predicated upon that. But we're all going to have to stand and give an account for deeds we have done in the body, whether they have been good or useless. I'm telling you, it all begins and ends with, do you see yourself crucified with Christ? Can you see that? If not, ask Him to show you. Ask Him to show you. Say, Lord, I don't think I know myself to be crucified with you. Will you open my eyes and show me that I'm crucified with you? And Father, while you are doing that for all of us need that. Even though we know we are saved, Lord God, by grace alone, through faith alone, Lord God, nevertheless, we can go to sleep on you. We can go to sleep on you. Wake us up, O Lord God. Let us not be a people that are just numb to the most basic spiritual reality of Christ crucified. Wake me up to it, God. Wake me up to it. Let me see it. Let me know it. And let my life be lived as a crucified life. Myself, all I want, dead. Crucified. Paul said in Galatians 6, by whom the world is crucified to me and I am to the world. So I'm dead to the things of the world. That's dead to my flesh, dead to the things of selfishness, which means I'm alive to you, O God, through co-crucifixion with your Son, and I am alive to you, and I'm free to my brothers and sisters to be to them what they need me to be, selflessly, and they're free to be the same back to me. May we all be that, Lord God, to you and to one another. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for showing us these things today in 1 Corinthians, Lord. We praise you and thank you. I ask, Lord God, that as we begin to close the service down and as we receive the morning offering, that you would be pleased, Lord, as we give. Let us give as unto you, O Lord. May we give freely as it is between you and us, Lord God. And I believe, Lord God, that as we give, that blessing of provision comes to us. You said that if we give, it would be given unto us. Good measure, shaved down, pressed together. Lord God, all mixed together, that you would make all these things available to us. Thank you, Lord God, for that. And so, Father, as we take the morning offering, let you be pleased and meet each person's need. And if we're here today and we can't give anything, Lord God, let there be no condemnation, none of that whatsoever, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God. Meet their needs anyway so they have something extra that they might be able to give next time. Lord, thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.